All right, so a couple of weeks ago, we introduced the term practical atheism in this series when we were talking about the corruption of the priests in 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you recall, we said that a practical atheist is someone who professes belief in God, but lives as though he doesn't exist. It's someone who claims to believe in God, but there's no evidence of that belief in the way that they think or the way that they talk or in their plans or in the way that they behave. They give very little regard to God's will and to his commands and what he wants for their lives. As a matter of fact, for the practical atheist, God often merely serves as just an insurance policy, right? Or a get out of jail free card. And they only acknowledge God when they hit rock bottom. And I want you to think about this, okay? If God is all that we need, and he knows that he is all that we need for life, right, for purpose, for meaning, for satisfaction and contentment, to live as we were created to live, if God knows that, and the only time that we would come to God or show our dependence on God is when we come to the end of ourselves, or for some of us that means to hit rock bottom, it would stand to reason that God would allow some of us to get to that place of desperation so that we might cry out to him, so that we might return to him, right? And this describes what we've called the practical atheist, right? This person who goes about their lives trusting in their own ways rather than trusting in God's ways until they come to a place of utter dependence, right? They approach the challenges of this life with a sort of self-sufficiency, thinking that the answers lie in their own strength, in their own knowledge, and in their own resources. And, you know, that's what's ingrained in us from childhood, isn't it? We're taught even from a very young age to just believe in ourselves, or to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. After all, if you want something done right, what? Do it yourself. And man, I confess there are times where I strive to be self-sufficient. I don't want to appear needy to anyone, right? I like to feel strong and in control. And I often equate security with possessing the abilities and the resources to conquer any problem that I face. Even in my everyday life, I like being able to handle my own issues. And so it's easy for us to grow comfortable in our own abilities and in our own resources that we forget how utterly dependent we are on God. Now, in a similar way, this is the pattern of the Israelites. They claim to be the people of God, yet when faced with challenges time and time again, they revert to relying on their own systems and their own decision-making and their own resources rather than on God and on his provisions. And that's what we see in today's passage in 1 Samuel chapter 8. The Israelites were looking for solutions to their problems, but instead of seeking after God, they sought after a king. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to cover the whole chapter today, and I'll kind of break it down as we go. 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 1, it should be on the screen below me. This is what it says. It says, "When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice." All right, so I just want to stop right there for just a second because I want to talk about something real quick. This isn't the point of the message, but I feel like I want to address this, okay? Samuel will go down in biblical history as one of Israel's greatest leaders. Now, listen, he wasn't perfect. He was a man, right? But as opposed to what some biblical scholars think, we are given no biblical evidence of any clear sin in his life, right? Especially when you contrast his life with the life of Eli, the priest who raised him, right? Now, if you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're told of Eli's sin. Eli scorned the sacrifices and offerings given to the Lord, fattening himself off of the choicest portions of the offerings, right? And we're told that he's guilty of honoring his sons above the Lord. Now, when we read about Samuel, we see no such claims about him, right? By all accounts, all biblical accounts, Samuel was faithful to the Lord. But here in verse 3, we see something interesting. We see that his sons did not walk in his ways, but they turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So I just want to say this really quickly, okay? For those of you who are parents who are watching or will be parents, salvation is not inherited. It's not inherited. No matter how faithful we are as parents, we cannot guarantee that our children will choose to follow Jesus. Samuel, despite being a man of God and a man of deep integrity, he had sons who chose to walk away from God. Now, for Christian parents, listen, this can be an extremely heartbreaking reality. After all, we long for our children to follow Jesus, and we do everything that we can to guide them toward him, right? And yet, a time may come when some may choose to turn away, and that can be, again, extremely painful. And for many of us, we may be left wondering if we've done something wrong or if we failed our children somehow. Listen, I just want to make this clear. It is so important for us to set a good example for our children, to be intentional with our children. Discipleship does not happen by accident. It takes deliberate investment, right? We can't just hope that our children will catch faith by osmosis or something like that, right? We have to lead by example, right? We have to teach them the truth. We have to show them what it looks like to live a life of faith, right? We have to do those things. But let me encourage you with this. God is ultimately in control, right? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. I want to say that again. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Even when it seems like our children are resisting God, I want to challenge you to place your trust in him. Trust that he's still at work, that he's not finished yet, that he's still pursuing your children. If your child has wandered from the faith, remember, God hasn't abandoned them. He's not finished. So if you're a parent watching today, and that describes you, your heart aches because your child has walked away from the faith, I want you to hear this. God is never helpless. God is never helpless. While we may feel powerless to change their hearts, because by the way, we can't change anyone's hearts, God, the one who calls, the one who convicts, the one who draws people to repentance, is never helpless. He's in control. He's actively working, even in those moments when we feel like we've done all that we can. Now listen, I just want to encourage you with that. I know that's like a sermon inside of a sermon, but I just feel like some of you parents about that. You know, there are times in my life where I know people that are far from God that I've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for. And in some cases, it just seems like the person gets worse and worse and further away, right? And I almost lose hope in the fact that God can save them, right? Here's the thing, right? God is sovereign and God loves them more than you and I could ever love them. And he's pursuing them in the same way that he pursued us to salvation. And so I just want to encourage you with that. Trust in him. Go to him. Pray to him. Plead for your children. Plead for those people that you know who are far from God, right? And then ultimately trust him with their salvation. All right, so let's continue on in verse 4. Again, that was just a sermon inside of a sermon. But again, Samuel is old. He's appointed his sons over Israel as judges, and they're not fit to lead. They're actually not walking in his ways and following after the Lord. They're walking in wickedness. And so this presents a dilemma for Israel. And so in verse 4, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them.'" All right, so this marks a major turning point in the history of Israel. Up until this point, Israel has been led by a series of judges, right? Most recently, as we're reading here, right, they've been living under the leadership of Samuel, who was a godly leader, right? He was the last judge before the period of the monarchy. So here we see this turning point. He had led the nation faithfully, but again, there was an issue brewing. Samuel's sons, again, Joel and Abijah, they were corrupt and they weren't fit to lead. And Samuel wasn't getting any younger, right? They made that abundantly clear. You are old, right? And your sons don't walk in your ways. So this made the Israelites nervous about their future. But rather than pray, right? Rather than come to Samuel and say, hey, let's pray about what God would have us do next, right? Rather than seek after God's wisdom and seek after God's will, the elders had the bright idea, right? And they gathered together and they demanded a change. So they come to Samuel and they say, hey, man, look, you're old and your sons aren't walking in your ways. And so we demand a king so that we may be like all the other nations. But here's the thing. They weren't supposed to be like any other nation, right? They were to be set apart. They were to be different, right? They were to be holy unto God, right? Now listen, in the same way, we see this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter reminds the church, he reminds those of us who are followers of Jesus that we are to be holy, right? We are to not to be like anyone else. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, this is what Peter says. Of those of us who are followers of Jesus, those of us who are the church, okay, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so here Peter says that in Christ, there's a new chosen people, a holy nation, which is the church. This is the true people of God, set apart, right, to live differently from the world. If you read on, Peter refers to followers of Jesus as exiles or strangers or aliens or foreigners, right? Listen, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are not citizens of this world. This world is not our home. As followers of Jesus, our identity is rooted in the kingdom of God, and we are to live according to the values and standards of that kingdom, which often looks very different from the world around us. Now, Peter isn't calling us to create some Christian bubble and create some weird Christian subculture or hide away from society. Instead, he's urging us to live with a completely different outlook and completely different set of goals than the rest of the world. God's people are to be set apart in how they live and how they respond to the sufferings in this world and how they are to respond to people who have wronged them, right? They're to be different in how their marriages look. They're to be different in how they respond to authority, and they're to be different in what they do with the resources that God has given them, and on I could go, right? But for Israel, much like us, they wanted to look like everyone else. They mistakenly thought a king, like the other nations had, would fix their problems, right? You know, Theodore Roosevelt once said, he said, comparison is the thief of joy. When we compare ourselves to others, it often leads to feelings of inadequacy and dissatisfaction, right? And this is really prevalent in a social media world where everybody's taking these picture-perfect selfies of their lives and their worlds. And we see these media, social media influencers that are showing us how they live day to day. And a lot of times it leaves us comparing our lives to the people that we see, right? And we often want what they want. So that leads to feelings of inadequacy and dissatisfaction, in which we focus on what other people have rather than on God. We focus on what we lack rather than what God provides. And so Israel, they thought a king like the other nations had would bring a sense of stability and security, right? That he would bring them power and wealth that the other nations seemingly had. They mistakenly thought that human strength, human leadership, and human solutions were the answer to their problems, right? They were looking at their own wisdom and their own understanding instead of trusting in God's ability to provide and to lead them, right? And as we talked about last week, listen, how could they doubt God's faithfulness after all that he's done and after all that they've seen? I mean, they've seen miracle after miracle from the time of the Exodus, as we talked about last week. They've seen God deliver them time and time again. Most recently, if you flip back just one chapter, which was what we talked about last week, God delivered them from the hands of the Philistines, right? So we see it time and time again. How could they doubt God's faithfulness? But that's the pattern, right? You see, the problem wasn't that Israel wanted a king per se, but their problem was what their request represented, which was a shift in their reliance from God to themselves, from God to man, right? They thought they had it all figured out. Isn't that the temptation that we all face, right? When we're faced with the difficulties in this life, whether it's relational or financial or political, we can fall into the trap of thinking that our own plans and our own wisdom and our own strategies and our own solutions will solve it. I mean, how often, think about it, how often do we neglect to ask God for guidance? How often do we fail to pray or to trust in His leading and His guiding and His provision, right? We face most days and the obstacles that most days bring our way as if He doesn't exist, relying on our own resources instead. Now, obviously, this request for a king displeased Samuel, and God's response was clear in verse 7. He said, listen, they haven't rejected you. They rejected me from being king over them. This was them rejecting God as their leader. They had once again, as we talked about last week, forgotten the faithfulness of God, and instead they wanted to take control of their own future, to hold their own fate in their hands, right? Which is a dangerous place for any of us to be. So let's pick up in verse 10, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 10. Again, God tells Samuel to warn them of what a king is going to bring them. It says, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and some to reap his harvest. And he will make implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. So God warns them right now. Samuel, in his role as God's prophet or God's messenger, he's tasked with delivering this warning about the consequences of their request. He explains to them that a king would not be the solution they expected. Right? In fact, a king would only take from them. He actually uses the verb take 6 times here in these verses to describe the future actions of a king. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take your fields. He will take your vineyards. He will take your flocks. He will take a tenth of your possessions. And so this warning was clear, right? A king would not be a benevolent ruler in the way that the people had hoped. Instead of bringing freedom and prosperity that they think he's going to bring, a king would instead impose taxes, take resources, and demand labor. In other words, a monarchy would bring heavy burdens on the people of Israel. And Samuel's warning echoed something that we often forget. Human solutions, no matter how appealing they seem, always have unintended consequences. Okay, human solutions, right? Again, they have unintended consequences. Like when we desire something so badly, a new job or a different relationship or a particular lifestyle, and we think that that thing will solve all of our problems, when the reality is it might end up taking from us more than it gives to us, right? This is the warning to us as well. And our desire for control, and our desire for stability and self-sufficiency, we may unknowingly invite a king into our lives who will take more than we anticipate. It's a subtle shift that happens, right? When we rely more on the things of this world than on God himself. Now let's close out the chapter. In verse 19, it says, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They didn't heed the warnings, okay? And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. So basically God's saying, listen, if that's the kind of freedom that you want, then that's the kind of freedom that you're going to have. And you'll taste the consequences of that freedom in your life, right? Sometimes God says yes, and he gives us what we want as a judgment. Like, you understand that, right? Sometimes God says yes, and he gives us what we want as a judgment. As we push and we pursue our own way apart from God, he gives us those things, right? So that we realize eventually, that's the hope, is that we realize eventually that he was keeping it from us for our own good. Again, for those of us who only think about God in a crisis or as some form of insurance policy, God may allow us, as I said earlier, to suffer the consequences of our choices and to hit rock bottom because he knows in doing so, we'll call upon him. And sometimes God's judgment isn't that he takes something away from us, but it's that he gives us exactly what we ask for. He hands us over to that thing. And Israel would learn this lesson the hard way, time and time again, that their requests would lead to hardship, heavy burdens, and eventually their request for a king would lead to the division of Israel into two kingdoms. But here's the twist, all right? This is the good news, that God's judgment in this particular situation doesn't negate his sovereignty or his grace. Even in the face of Israel's rejection, God was still on his throne, and he still had a plan. God was making a way for a king, but not just any king. The ultimate fulfillment of God's plan for a king was found in Jesus, right? The kings that Israel asked for, Saul, Rehoboam, and others, they took and they took and they took. They burdened the people, and eventually it led to their rule led to division and destruction. Jesus, on the other hand, is the king that we truly need. He doesn't take from us. He gives. He gave of himself on the cross to take away our sins. And he rules not with a heavy hand, but with justice and righteousness and peace. In him, we find the fulfillment of God's plan for a king, one who provides and protects and leads us to eternal life. You know, it's so easy for us to slip into the same pattern as the people of Israel, to approach the challenges of this life with a sort of self-sufficiency, thinking that the answers lie in our own strength, in our own wisdom, and in our own abilities and resources, right? And to forget, again, how utterly dependent we are on God. But we deceive ourselves to think that we can accomplish anything outside of God's grace and mercy. In Christ, self-sufficiency is fruitless, right? It's counterproductive. It leaves no room for grace and mercy. It leaves no room for the power of God to work in our lives. It leaves no room for the work of the Holy Spirit or even salvation. Think about it. The completely self-sufficient person needs no Savior. But to call ourselves believers means that we recognize our limitations. We know our limitations, and we recognize our great need for him. We understand and confess that our hearts are deceitful, that we're compelled by sin, and that we're weak in our flesh. And while so many people on the outside would tell us how ridiculous or depressing that sounds, those of us who have endured illness or tragedy or heartbreak or disgrace understand that every weakness has profound power when laid at the feet of God. Paul knew this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, this is what Paul says. He says, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. This is what God says to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So whether we choose to admit it or not, we are absolutely and completely dependent on God's grace. It's the very air that we breathe. God-given sufficiency means that we will seek contentment and satisfaction and security in him alone. And even in the most tumultuous of situations, right, whether that be illness or financial difficulties or uncertainty or persecution and all manner of hardship, we understand that we are vulnerable vessels designed to display God's power. His grace alone, church, is sufficient for us. He is the king that we need. And in him, we find the hope, the peace, the security, the satisfaction that we so desperately long for. So may we learn to trust, not in ourselves, right, but to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and lean not on our own understanding, as it says in Proverbs 3:5, right? Let us depend on him for all things, knowing, church, that he loves us, that he is for us and not against us, and that he is the one, he is the only one who truly delivers us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much, God, for who you are. God, we thank you for your love for us. God, we are a wayward people, constantly trying to forge our own way, wandering away from you, God, and yet you faithfully pursue us in love. You faithfully pursue us with your grace and your mercy. God, we thank you for your love. God, we thank you for the gift of salvation. God, we thank you that even though we are sinners, you sent your son Jesus to die on a cross for our sins. God, we thank you, God, that through Jesus, we have right standing with you. Lord, we thank you that through Jesus, God, we've been given the right to be called your sons and your daughters. God, you've offered us through Jesus a new life, an abundant life, an eternal life. God, thank you for the gift of salvation, God. We thank you, Father, for your sovereignty. God, that you hold all things in your hands, Lord, that you are the author and the perfecter of our faith. God, you are the beginning and the end. God, and we are told through your word that you who have begun a good work in us, God, will complete it. You'll finish it, Lord. And so we thank you for that, God. We thank you, God, that you are continuing, Father, to work in our lives. And that, Lord, you work in and through us, Father, to make us more and more like Jesus each day. God, we have such a tendency to rely on ourselves, to rely on our own ways, our own strength, our own knowledge and wisdom, God, to rely on our own resources and abilities, God. I thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. God, I thank you, Father, for your patient endurance. God, for your loving kindness. God, I thank you, God, for that. God, I pray, Father, that we would be a people each day who recognize how desperate we are for you. God, that we are nothing without you, as Jesus says. God, that each day we would seek after you with all of our heart, that we would find you, as your word says. So God, continue, Father, to speak to us. Continue, Father, to strengthen our faith. Continue, Father, to work in our lives in such a way, Father, that we become more like Jesus. Help us, Father, to be a light to the world around us, God, a world that so desperately needs the good news of the gospel, God. God, we love you. We thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that it doesn't return void, but it accomplishes that which it sent out to do. Have your way with us, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.